I think it's safe to say that these are not particularly good days in our country's history. Omar Bradley, who was a highly respected general of the Army more than 50 years ago, made the observation about the post-war years. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. If it were truth 50 years ago, what General Bradley said, it is thrice true in our times. We are a people without honor. I know we are distressed about the president's behavior. He said not too many months ago, before a gathering of lesbian and gay, bisexual, transsexual people, that we were rewriting the immutable laws by which we have lived in time past. Of course, how you rewrite and change the immutable, the unchangeable, is a mystery that he did not propose to reveal as he addressed that. But what he was saying is that morals evolve. But as much as I am distressed about our president's behavior, I recognize that he is not unique in the political world of our country. And more than that, what should distress us more is that these men are reflections of ourselves. We put them in office and we keep them there because at least in the main they do our bidding and they hold up whatever values or lack thereof we ourselves possess. It is remarkable, isn't it, that people would suggest so broadly that it doesn't matter about private morals, that has nothing to do with the way one might do the business of our country. As if it is possible for a man to treat his wife with treachery and dishonor and never fail to keep a political promise. That is incredible and impossible. But such men with such values or lack of values do not grow up in a vacuum. They are products of the thinking of a society. And perhaps we should see them more as a mirror than we would like to. And as much as I'm concerned about the dishonor and lack of moral principle in our country, I'm even more fearful of the lack of honor and moral principle and spiritual depth in the kingdom of God. We are not going to move along as God's people untouched by what's going on in the surrounding world. And it can easily, subtly, take you away before you even know it. That's how Satan does it. Have we come to the point that we try to live in lives that are compartmentalized? That is to say, what I do on Monday is none of your business. What I do on Sunday, that's your business. What I do here in this assembly. Now that's significant. And you may treat of that, and you may speak to me about how I'm conducting myself in the worship assembly, but please do not invade my private life to address my attitude toward others and my attitude toward sexual purity and my attitude toward truthfulness and honor. Life cannot be segmented. And what this society needs is, of course, a good dose of the Sermon on the Mount, as Omar Bradley said, but we are not much impressed by that, and it's no wonder because we have so little substance inside of us and so little capability to understand something so lofty as that. We are very shallow people. But brothers and sisters, if we live in a shallow society, we must not become shallow ourselves. Just living a very superficial sort of existence as religious people. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus said, as the theme of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33. And all these things will be added to you. He took them geographically to a mountain. And then in the sermon he preached, he took them spiritually to a very lofty place as well. This generation is so unworthy of Jesus. I am amused and dismayed by how often the name of God comes upon the lips of politicians who seem as uncaring about what God thinks about life as anybody I've ever seen. To hear the words at the end of some political discourse, "God bless America," while we are cursing it by our personal lack of honor, by our hypocrisy, is pathetic. And I take note of the fact that in every tragedy that occurs in the public life, a death of a celebrity, everybody takes himself quickly to thoughts about heaven. If the people going to heaven are represented by all the folk who seem to be getting there according to our public lights, then I don't know that I'd want to be in that place. Because the hellish way the people who supposedly are going to enter into glory have lived, would that not make such a place a hell itself? It's not as though, and we hear a great deal about this now, it's not as though we don't all have our faults. But there is a difference between having a fault and holding it tenaciously and consistently and perennially. And having a fault and hating it and despising it and working with all diligence to overcome it and get rid of it. There's a difference. And Jesus is trying to teach us the difference. We're so unworthy of Him because He was so unselfish and we're so selfish. He didn't care about Himself. But He cared about you, and He cared about me. And He was the very expression of His Father. And as He preaches this great sermon, all those truths of purity, selfless love, a deep concern to empty oneself for the sake of the Father, all those come through. And the light that they bring makes our darkness all the more deep. Seek the kingdom, he said, of God. The word seek there in the Greek text is of the imperative sort, and the
present imperative would suggest it's something that has to go on all the time. A continuous search and seeking for the kingdom of God. We're not in any continuous pursuit of the kingdom of God so often. It is a hobby. It's an interesting sideline to our life. And so we come here because it's the thing to do. And we would feel rather badly if we didn't do that. As people have often reminded me, I just don't feel right all week long when I don't go to church. I'm not sure that what they mean is what I hope they mean. That they missed something significant. And something that is at the heart of their lives. Rather than merely saying, well, it sort of makes you feel guilty. And everything is not in order as a consequence of that. Seek continually the kingdom of God. That's why you are here. I don't mean in this building. I mean in this life. It is what Jesus says in this sermon as he reaches toward the conclusion of it. He said, ask and it shall be given you. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and you will find. The search is what life is about. This search, Acts 17 and verse 27, Paul having said that God made of one every nation of men dwell upon the face of the earth, says that the purpose of that creation was that they should seek God, if haply they should feel after him and find him. And not only that, but the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11 verse 6, says those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'm not sure if I've always understood what that means. Diligently seek him. Passionately seek him. Continually seek him. That is what life is about. And that's lofty. That's not cheap. And that's not small. And that's not superficial. And that's not inconsequential. We make so many promises in our lives that we cast aside like yesterday's newspaper. But this is one that you need to think soberly about if you haven't made. Because if you haven't made the promise to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I can tell you that your life is utterly meaningless and it doesn't matter how many good things you may achieve otherwise. I don't see this as any grand revelation. That we ought to seek God and his way. If we at least admit that we have been created by God and that we're here by his design and that his purpose is our purpose, then we ought to be seeking him. That ought to be as easy as 2 plus 2. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that mean? Well, that means that we establish priorities in our lives. And we do, don't we? All of us have priorities. There are certain things that must not be tampered with, so far as we're concerned. Now, they may be matters of some import, or they may be situations of no consequence at all. It's amazing what people can find as the most important thing in life. But nonetheless, we have to live by priorities. We cannot go through life just willy-nilly with no guidelines. We establish priorities. But the priority that Jesus says we must establish is the kingdom of God, his righteousness, must be first before everything. And you can make a list of all the possibilities. All the relationships, all the things, all the situations, all the circumstances that might be appealing to you, that might be important to you, and what Jesus is saying, not one of them, however precious and dear, not one of them must be allowed ever to stand between you and God's will, God's way, God's righteousness. What is the kingdom of God? Important theme in the scripture. John, we are told in Matthew 3, came in the wilderness of Judea preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. It was the first sermon that Jesus ever preached to. From Matthew chapter 4, about verse 17, it says that when he went preaching the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he sent out his disciples for the first time, in that second year of his public preaching, Matthew 10, verse 7, he said, as you go, preach what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something is near to us, Jesus was saying, John was saying, and he sent out his disciples to say, something is near to us that is absolutely vital. More than that, it is more important than anything else. And you need to get yourself ready for that. So, repentance means to change the direction. Is there a relationship between the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and the church of Jesus Christ? There is. Clearly there is. When Jesus, in the third year of his public life, near the parts of Caesarea Philippi, asked the disciples who they said he was, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16. 16, 17, 18, and Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, speaking of his confession, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice the proximity of the expression, the church that he was going to build on, the great truth that he was the Christ of God, and then I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church in this sense is that group of people who have taken their stand upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who are standing on that rock and who have made a commitment to that. They are seeking first the kingdom of God. And all those people make up the kingdom. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, to Pilate, and Pilate was wondering how in the world this poor, bedraggled creature could ever be thought of as a king in any sense. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And God be thanked for that. Look at what happens to the kingdoms and nations of the world. None of them have a glorious history. They drop like the morning dew, and then they go away just as quickly. And the record of the injustices that they perpetrate are enough to make anybody blush. But look at his kingdom, which he says is not of this world. He said, I have come to speak the truth. And all that receive the truth are they're mine. They are part of my kingdom. They subject themselves to the will of God. That kingdom was declared by Jesus, and we just have to face that fact. It is something that was going to come during that generation. He said in Mark 9:1 that some of you that stand here will not die, will not taste of death until they see the kingdom come with power, or be present with power, or they will see the kingdom after it is come in power, as various versions have it. What kind of power is this? It's not the power of material, of military force. It's not the power of money. It's not the power of worldly prestige. That meant nothing to him. And the question is, was he just blind? Didn't he see what was important? And the answer is, no, he was not blind. In the Sermon on the Mount, he presses the point again and again. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because they will what? They will perish. Why shouldn't this be the priority? Why shouldn't we be seeking money? Padding our nest with ever more wonderful things. Because you can't keep them. One of the sicknesses of this age is materialism. Look at the way people think. It doesn't make any difference what our leaders may do in their private lives. If they're as cheap and dishonorable and foul as can be conceived, as long as they can keep the store running and keep the money coming into our pockets, we shouldn't be concerned. And as long as they provide us protection against the loss of life. Two concerns. That nobody kill or injure us, and that we keep on having the money that's important to us, and the rest is beside the point. You keep those kind of values in a society. And I can tell you it's going to be a hellish place to live, and we're only getting a foretaste of it. But that's not my concern today. It's a sad thing to see society go to such destructive ends. But I'm concerned about you, and I'm concerned about myself, and I'm concerned about the kingdom of heaven and our determination to seek it and to live in it. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, thought of in terms of all God's people who have truly yielded themselves to the will of the Father. That is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the citizens who have come and said, we will be loyal to you. Wherever you go, that's where we will be. We will follow you wherever you go. We have pledged allegiance to the King. And we have promised our fortunes and our lives and all our sacred honor. That's what we have promised to this great King who came so selflessly and so unconcerned about his own needs and so concerned about our needs and calling upon us to follow him in the same sort of attitude and disposition. So we're not surprised. After the preaching of that great gospel of the crucified Lord on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, that Paul could write many years later in Colossians 1, 12, and 13, thanks be to God who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of his saints in light, having delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Out of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Out of darkness into the light. That's what the kingdom of Christ is, and that's what the church of the Lord is. It is the place where people come to find reconciliation with God and to be what they ought to be. To leave the world of sin and lust and selfishness and come and serve him in purity and sincerity of heart. John in Revelation 1 verse 9 says a strange thing. He says, I, John, your brother, am partaker with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience that is of Jesus. Tribulation and kingdom. Reign and suffering together. Even patience, endurance in the picture. What he's saying is that the kingdom of Christ exists where tribulation is and where suffering is. Even by his people. And particularly by his people. Isn't that what this sermon talks about? Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness. Persecuted for my sake. Great is your reward in heaven. Why would he say that? Because that's a part of it. And that's the experience of those who come to the kingdom of God. But the church is significant. I don't know what your conception of church is when that word arises. But I'll tell you what the New Testament conception is. I'll tell you what the Lord's view of it is. It's his people. Those that do his will. Can people go to assemblies like this and come rather regularly and live a hellish kind of life? Yes, absolutely. And we have some quite regularly that attempt it. And they don't want you meddling in this generation. They don't want you meddling in their affairs. Look, I'm coming. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do here. Don't involve yourself in the way I live. But the whole point of being a Christian is to live a different kind of life. And if that's not what we're doing, then we're wasting our time.
Of course, it means one will seek admission to the kingdom of God if we seek the kingdom. How else could it be? If we are not citizens of the kingdom of God, the longing and the desire of our heart would be to follow Him. We'll be like the merchant that Jesus spoke of in a series of parables, the 13th chapter of Matthew, who was looking for goodly pearls. And when he found the one pearl of great price, he sold all the other pearls and bought that one. It reminds me just a bit of how we are in our single life. Perfectly content. Well, maybe not perfectly, but content with the way we have it. And the reason we're content is we haven't met anybody that made us feel our loneliness and emptiness. And then we meet someone who makes us sense the incompleteness in us. And ever afterward, we have this longing and this need to be with that individual. I will tell you this much. The only reason that the people in this world don't sense the emptiness that's in them, or at least do not recognize it, is because they have never come to understand the greatness and the majesty of Jesus. The immensity of Him. This humble, selfless, earnest, sincere expression of deity in human flesh. And then, when that happens, I think, we long for the kingdom and long to follow Him. And I don't understand people who don't have a concern about that. We must yield all in our search. John 3, verse 3 to 5. Jesus says, if we are to come to the kingdom of God, as He tells Nicodemus, we are going to have to be born anew. Changed, transformed by the water of the Spirit, He says in verse 5. Otherwise, we will not see the kingdom of God. We will not enjoy or experience the kingdom of God. So, if you're not in the kingdom, because you've never been born again, you've never changed your attitude toward God in a spirit of faith-based repentance, believing He's the Christ, and believing that as the Christ, you owe Him everything, and that there is no hope for you outside of Him, then you come willingly to serve it. Now, some of us have not done that, and I don't understand that. I don't mean that. I don't know all the dynamics that go into leaving undone this critical matter, but I'm saying to you simply that I don't understand how anybody who could think very long about it would continue in that. How are you going to do this? How are you going to achieve what you hope to achieve in life, and you're leaving out the most important ingredient. God, His will, His purposes, and His grace, which are essential to this. But He says, seeking first His righteousness. What does He mean by that? Well, that simply sums up everything that God expects of us, everything that God is, and everything that God expects of us. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 35, Peter is struggling, wrestling with this whole question of the Gentiles coming to the kingdom uncircumcised. And now he's been led to the household of Cornelius. And he says, I see something now that in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is acceptable to Him. What does he mean by that? It just means works what is right. Well, what is right? Whatever God says is right, is right. The disposition to trust Him, to do His will in everything. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to do that. The Gnostics, who had a strange idea that if they just knew a few things, it didn't make any difference how they live, are severely reproved by John in 1 John chapter 3, where in verse 7 he says, my little children, let no man lead you astray.
He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. If you're a righteous individual, it's because you're characterized by doing what's right. When you don't do what's right, you are unrighteous. It's as simple as that.
And he says more than that in verse 10, in this the children of God are obvious or manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. The acid test is doing right, whatever God says. And that's about anything. We can't pick and choose what we would like to do out of what God has instructed us. We cannot say this is significant, this is not significant. Whatever he says, to seek God first, to seek the kingdom of God first, is to seek what God wants first. And when we fail to do that, we have simply abandoned the kingdom of God and the rule of God. Well, it just means walking in all God's commandments. But before we get there, we're going to have to be concerned about that. And that's what Jesus, I think, was talking about when he said, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's talking about priorities. He's talking about a passion for something when he says, seek it first. I think there is no greater demonstration of that kind of attitude than what is expressed in the third chapter of Philippians by the Apostle Paul. And I think this will, it will challenge all of us, but it needs to do that. His attitude toward the kingdom. Verse 7 of this section. Howbeit, he says, the things that were gained to me, what I thought were absolute priorities before, I counted those as of no consequence for the sake of Christ. Yes, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. That's it. Now, he will make you an oddity in this world, and I recognize that very well. To have a passion for God, and a passion for righteousness, and a passion for doing right, to be concerned and conscientious every time you move that this is something we ought to be doing, or is this something we ought not to be doing. Always that is the concern. Not what would I like to do, what would be convenient, or what would please other people, what would keep me out of trouble, what would get me in the least difficulty. Those are not considerations for the person who's seeking first the kingdom of God. Only one consideration here, and that is what is right before God and what is right in the sight of the king. That's the only consideration. Both in moral behavior and in what we do in our worship together, in all facets of life. We cease to be self-centered and self-concerned and become concerned about God. How does God and his righteousness fit into your plans? I mean, let's be candid about it. Is this your passion? Is it foremost in your concern, or are you right now wrapped up in making the money? Some of us must be wrapped up a bit in that because we are spending a lot of time in a place where we're making it. And we don't only not have time for our families, for whom we say we are working diligently, and that is utter nonsense. Your families will do quite well, thank you, without all these nonsensical, frivolous luxuries that we call life's necessities. This lifestyle to which we have become accustomed, they'll do well indeed without that. But they will not do well without a relationship that is loving and thoughtful and intimate, and they will not do well without a relationship that is thoughtful and loving and intimate and that holds the will of God sacrosanct above all else. We must do right. Your children need to see in you the righteousness of God, and they need to hear from you instruction in that. This one thing is important. my son, my daughter. And that is to do the will of God and to serve Him earnestly and passionately all your days. We're busy making money. So much so that we don't have time for an assembly like this. Or the study of the Word of God, too tired, we fall into bed, unable even to utter a prayer. Too tired to think about high and holy things. Too exhausted to be concerned about what may be happening in the lives of others. Because we are chasing material things. That is unholy. And besides all that, it is stupid. Because moth and rust will corrupt it, and thieves will break through and steal, and it's all going to be all over, and you'll be standing with empty hands when there's no time to ever do anything about anything anymore. When your life is over. Some of us are too busy about things that don't matter. Do you really hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. If you're hungry for food, then you're longing for food. And you're looking for it. And you're thinking about it. And if you're longing and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I guarantee you're thinking about it. You are focused upon it. And you are concerned about it. And it's the center of your life. I guess we can conclude what we've been thinking about here this morning by just asking ourselves what Jesus asked essentially in Matthew 16, 24 to 26, when He said that if we want to follow Him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. And then He asked the question, if you gain the whole world and lose your own life, well, what would you be profited? What are you interested in? And don't be dishonest with yourself, because if you can't be honest with yourself, you can't be honest with anybody, not other people, not God. What is most concerning you this morning? What does the pattern of your life reveal as to what's most important? How do you behave yourself in a moral pinch when it's easier here for convenience sake to tell a lie than it is to tell the truth? What do you do when you've made a commitment to somebody but it's going to be painful to fulfill it? And so when the time comes to fulfill it, you just don't do it. Or do you do it? No matter the pain. What's inside of you? Is it the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Let me tell you, if we'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things that we have been so passionately interested in, they'll be taken care of. Believe me. Learn to trust Him. To do His will and trust Him. To know that if we follow the ways of the Almighty, that because He rules the ages and because He knows out of His infinite wisdom exactly what is right and exactly what will bless us, that this is what will happen. But it's faith that will save us. The confidence that God knows and God cares, and the confidence that His way is truth and His righteousness is the right thing to do, will keep us doing that. And in trusting Him out of that confidence, we'll know that everything will be taken care of. Do we believe that? Or are we still in another mode? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the way you live. It's where you put your life. It's dealing honestly with God, and honestly with yourself, and deciding that there's not anything in this world that I could obtain that would repay me if I lose all eternity and lose myself in the bargain. We live in an ungodly world. I'm don't think there's any question about that, but we don't have to be ungodly.
We live in a world of unbridled lust, but we don't have to be lustful. We live in a world of dishonesty, treachery, cheating.
But we don't have to be that way.
We live in a world that's selfish. But we don't have to be that way. And the reason we don't have to be that way, the reason we do not have to be that way is because Jesus came to teach us something else and to demonstrate it in his life and to call upon us to come and seize it for ourselves. To seek first his kingdom, his way, his righteousness. And trust the Lord God to take care of the rest. Are we asking you to do that? Obviously. If we reflect his concerns and his passions, we're going to say to other people, come and follow him.
And we're saying that to you this morning. If you're not in the kingdom, get in the kingdom. And do it now. And if you're in the kingdom and you've let other things move you in all sorts of directions so that you've lost your way and your priorities are shot and it's not Christ Jesus as Lord that's the center of things anymore, then just change that. Will it to be different, even as you willed it not to be that way. Will it to be that way. And by the grace and power of God, you'll be cared for. And everything will be right. We're going to sing this hymn. I do hope you'll think about this and act upon it as we sing it.
We don't have too many responses in our assemblies anymore. It's the way things are, and I'm not really objecting to it one bit. We seldom have someone who's baptized during an assembly anymore. And I tell you, as far as I'm concerned, let it happen when it needs to happen because it's now. But this is now. And I'm making this appeal not because it's an assembly of Christians and we can think about this and other people will be present to witness it, but I'm saying it because it's now. You can certainly let one of the elders know when your life, having been awry, is not going to be that way anymore and ask on the basis of your penitence and your appeal to God already to forgive you of that, that it be announced to other brethren so that the influence of that past example can be cut off. You can certainly do it that way, and at any time, too. But it needs to be done whenever it's done, now. Because this is critical. And that's the reason we make this appeal. So as we're standing and singing here in just a moment, and Mark leads us, you're not a Christian and it's time to be a Christian, then just come up here and we'll give you the opportunity to say what you believe in your heart, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then we'll help you to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And if your life has been awry and nobody knows but those at home, then get it straightened out, first with God and then with them. But if your brothers and sisters here are aware of it, then the fruit of repentance is, to want those who've been injured by it to know that your life has changed and that you're not going to walk that way anymore. We're going to stand. We long for you to come while we sing this hymn of invitation.